Father, we thank you. The music is a reminder to us to look to you. We're coming out of the world, out of the problems and the pressures, out of the darkness that surrounds us, and we look forward to having your guidance, having your strength provided, being refreshed and reminded about the truth of your word that's eternal, as we sang about this morning, that we can look to you, and you will take care of us. So thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And now again, I ask you to teach through me, not to blame you for what I do wrong, but that your truth might clearly be presented, grabbed onto, and applied in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Esther. And as you turn there, Esther chapter 1, we're starting in at verse 10. I have been asked, we have a number of people who view us on the outside world. We'll talk about that next week at the annual meeting. Jim will share some specifics. As we're recorded, we send a message out on sermon audio Sunday afternoon, Monday, depending upon when that gets completed. We have a lot of individuals that watch, and I was told this past week, there's one couple that sits down every morning and watches a taped message from years ago, or recent and years ago, and that's a daily routine of theirs. We're kind of their church. And so as you realize, some people are in locations where there isn't anything. And so they're joining us by way of sermon audio, and we welcome them. We're glad to have them with us this morning, but also want to encourage them to find a local fellowship to be involved with if God allows that, but also if this is simply a supplement, then we're happy to be a part of that. And we welcome your cards and letters as long as they're nice. All right? So we're in Esther chapter 1, a little bit of review. This is only the second message here. There were three banquets in the first part of chapter 1. There was a banquet, and just to reiterate to you, it was a short-term thing. Then there was a six-month kind of exposition. I called it a world's fair that the king put on trying to show off. Then he had another banquet that we are told specifically is 7 days long. And so these are the things that led up to what's going to take place starting in verse 10. I have to break this up to be realistic to cover all of the book, but I'm not trying to break it up in a way that makes it separate from one another. So we're told in Esther chapter 1 and verse 10 that it's the seventh day. It's the end of this festival. And we're specifically told that the heart of the king was merry with wine. How do you take that? He's drunk. Okay, those of you, I understand where you've come from. How do others of you take it? When you just hear the word merry with wine, they are, I knew that was going down. They are happy, cheerful, better than that. Poor microphone that bit the dust. And so you kind of have this broad spectrum, and it is what the word can mean. To be merry here can be anything from cheerful to drunk. So we're kind of left to kind of guess here a little bit, but he's got to be a little bit tipsy, or he wouldn't even bring it up, right? They love to drink. And we talk about these banquets or these feasts were drinking bouts. That's literally what the Hebrew word means. So it was a big part of the process. Some of us have come out of backgrounds, families, where that was an issue, and a lot of alcoholism. And so you kind of go, what's going on here? Why would the king even do that? We're told in Scripture that the king shouldn't do that in the book of Proverbs. So he's putting himself already in a bad light, and they're trying to let you know that. He had celebrated. He's 6 and maybe a half months into this whole thing of all that's been going on in his kingdom and this great world's fair that he's having. He's the king of the known world at the time. He's a bigwig. Top man, top dog. And yet he has some laws that restrict him at times. We saw some of that. And so here you come into this situation. There's a rebellion in the ranks. And you could handle it if it's one of your slaves. Maybe as we're going to see a little later, a couple people try to get at the king and set up a rebellion behind the scenes. But who is it going to be? His own wife, the queen. This is going to be a major problem, and it forces a confrontation in the passage. And you back up and you ask yourself, why is it in the book of Esther? Why is God elevating the Medes and the Persians and their empire? Then he's elevating this little crisis here. What is he setting things up for chapter 2? He's going to need a new queen. And so he's giving you background that's really going to range into this. And you understand when you see what Esther does, who's fearful of going into the presence of the king in a few chapters, because if he doesn't hold up the scepter, she's dead. They will simply haul her off and they know exactly what to do with her. So under that understanding, look what goes on here. The king is merry, a little bit happy from whatever level he's taken in the alcohol. He commanded seven hard names. That's just how you read Bible stuff like this. All right? Is that how you want to do it? So you see human in there. So me human. Is that we could just throw it out that way. Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha. These are names you can name your kids. I looked up meanings. I only found that Harbona means monkey driver. I don't think I want to use that one. But Zethar means conqueror. That might be a good one. But then Nicholas would fit in with us. And then Carcass is the last one. And I don't know why he's Carcass, but we'll leave that alone too. But these seven leaders of the harem literally are the seven eunuchs. They're castrated. They can mean a chief officer, but more importantly, they're probably impotent. They are able to be in the presence of the king's harem, and there's no question what's going to go on there. Do you want to volunteer for that service? I don't see any men nodding their heads. But as he goes in here, he communicates with them, sends a command to this harem. They serve in the presence of King Ahasuerus. They're ready to take his word, his command, and they run to to obey. So they bring Queen Vashti. And you'll notice the word queen disappears. Four usages with the queen, the title, and then she's only called Vashti. That's not a good sign. But they bring Queen Vashti, they're vain. They cause her to come in before the king. They cause her to come in with her royal crown because that was the responsibility. Then my question I wrote in next to it, is that all she was wearing? But in that day, probably not the issue. They're probably not pushing her into a situation that would embarrass her. But he's calling her in order to display her beauty. What has he been doing for 6 months? Displaying his kingdom, his exposition, his power, his wealth, his glory, all that was involved in that. And now for the, how do you say it? Pied de resistance. The greatest exposition that he has in his kingdom, he now calls in his queen to display or to show her off, to cause her to be seen for her beauty to the people and the princes, because that's who I'm really trying to impress, for she was gorgeous. She is beautiful in appearance. Usually that means both form and face. She's a knockout. That's why I picked her. I don't do things lightly. I don't minimize my stuff. I make sure I get the best. And they think, as we talked about last week, that he is using this 6 months to prop up his kingdom, to prepare all of his leadership. He wants to take on Greece, and he does. The war takes place after this. And so he's trying to show off. He's showing off his muscles. They're questioning, should we do this? Should we not do this? Is this a good time? Is this dangerous? And he is laying out kind of his protocol, his list of reasons why it's a good idea. And besides, they did bad things to my father, and I'm going to pay him back. Because they also know historically that was the situation. So that seems pretty straightforward, right? They bring her in, best part of his exposition. He wants to use her. She's the main attraction. So this again, we've described King Ahasuerus as a variety of ways last week, but his pride, his desire to brag, to show off, is pushing him here. And how tipsy he is, we don't know. But we know he's under the influence because he's a merry man. So as you look down into the verse 12, here comes the crisis. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Now that does not even register in our minds. If my wife refused to do something that I've asked her to do, strike that from the record. I have to admit, the only time my wife ever bows down to me is when I'm under the bed, hiding. Because she's reaching for me, she's trying to get me. And she's finally on her knees, but that's the only time. No, just kidding. But here's this queen, and you're looking at this, you're going, this is absolutely ridiculous. You don't tell a king Ahasuerus, no. It doesn't matter who you are. But she does. And it actually is a very strong term. She refused to come. This is an appeal form in the verbal idea here. It's a strong idea. She makes sure you don't miss that she put her foot down. And you ask yourself the question, why? Why would you do this? So there are a number of reasons that may be possibilities, but she's putting her life on the line. Now there's some suggestions here. They think that Queen Vashti was also known as Queen Amestris, if you pronounce it that way. Possibly, possibly not. That's an unknown. But if she was, she gave birth to Artaxerxes in 483 BC. Guess what the year this is? 483 BC. So if we're not positive, but if you can put the pieces together, she's asking his queen, he's asking his queen to come in and display herself. What does she look like? Possibly pregnant. You want to be shown off when you're pregnant? I get no answers from the crowd here. But it's a possibility. But then I wrote down some other reasons that may have really stood out as she's going down through here. She realizes that he's drunk. That may even be an issue that she does not appreciate at all. How dare you? You get drunk and all of a sudden you're trying to make a fool out of me. She may be busy. Remember what she was doing? She's running her own drinking bout. So I don't know. Hopefully she hasn't been drinking, but that's what they're for. That's what the word means when you look it up. But she's busy. She's entertaining all these women. She has her own pinnacle that she's standing on. Everybody's looking up to her. And what's her husband do? Bow, woman. Come in now. I don't care what you're doing. It doesn't matter to me. Submit to me. Let me show you off. Go up and down. What do they call the little aisle when you're showing off your outfits? Is it a catwalk? Oh, I thought that was a little more derogatory, but the runway, that's the word I'm looking for. Catwalk? Okay, I lost all of you already. But anyway, he wants her to do this display thing, and it isn't the outfit she has on. It's her face and her form that he wants shown off with her crown. What's that mean? She's number one. I picked her above all the women in the kingdom. And she's my queen, which means she's subordinate to me. All that's entailed in that comes in here. But she feels a little bit empowered. This is the beginning of the women's rights movement, right? She's what? And she could be drunk too, and that could be part of her serious problem. But she's going to be humiliated. She may fear going into this drunken party that these men are having is what's going to happen to her. Because they don't know. And then the pregnancy fit. There's so many issues here, but for some reason, the writer of Esther says that doesn't matter because that's not the issue. The issue is here, she tells the king, no. No! I'm not coming. And the king became very angry. He is exceedingly furious. And then the second word, in his wrath, his rage burned within him. He is consumed. He is burning with rage. This man is ticked off. You take a man who's ticked off and add alcohol, and what do you get? We call it road rage if they're driving a car, and it fits in with the same picture here. He's not in his right mind. That's why I put the idea of being delirious here, that he is struggling with what's going on. His wealth, his glory, his power is being questioned. His authority is being defied. I have spent the last 6.5 months impressing the people, whether it was the leaders only or all the people in Susa, which again, when you think about it, and I didn't mention that last week, Susa would have been like Washington, D.C. Who lives in Washington, D.C.? Common everyday farmers? You know, the normal day-to-day folk? No, these are all special people to begin with that have come in here. But they're drinking away, and the struggle that's going on puts the question, this is the question, who is really in charge of the kingdom? So the king of Ahasuerus has a serious problem. He's got to figure out, what am I going to do? But guess what? There is no law written yet that tells the king what to do. If there was, they would immediately said, do this, king. It's already in the law. It has nothing to do with us. Go ahead and let her have it. But they're not going to let her have it. That's not the issue, what's going to come down. The order from the king is opposed by the queen, and it's basically saying, how dare you? How shocking to really look at this whole picture. And so here's the response in verse 13. And I never know if I even come close to following that, but I think I'm somewhat close. Verse 13, we're moving into the response area. Then the king said to the wise men, this is that group that Daniel was part of at a different time period. It's these learned and shrewd men, some are astrologers, magicians, but men of intellect. And he says three things about them. He's going to describe these men, these advisors, as those who understood the times. This is kind of a form of the word gnosko. This is the word they use in the Hebrew to describe some practical or experiential knowledge. You guys have been there. These would have been older men who had seen it all. So they'd be prepared to respond to something like this. And that's why the king would immediately go to them. They understood the times, for it was the custom of the king. It was the king's practice, so to speak, before all who knew law, that's the decrees that have gone out, and justice. That's how it's, how they're actually governed, how the legal precedence that has been set down. So the king first goes, uh-oh, this is new to me. This shouldn't happen anyway. But you notice the first thing he does not do is have her executed. And your question is, why not? They make a big deal of it later in the book. But if she has his child inside of her, you've got another predicament, if that was the case. And again, a lot of that ties together to be the possibility. They just can't figure out how Vashti and Ameritrus are the same person. But there's a lot of that in Scripture that they ultimately find archaeologically or in different ways. So at this point in time, the timing fits too well. It looks like that situation. It may be why he went, I can't kill her without killing my own son. Or if I kill her, then what are we going to do with the next woman who does this? To start executing all of her wives? And you'll see why the prince thought it was a big deal. So here he is laying it out. Here's the guys. Help me. I need help. They understood the times. They had this experiential knowledge. They were insightful advisors. They were close to him in verse 14. Then he gives you their names. These seven men were special, had a very intimate relationship. The seven princes, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and last but not least, not me human, but me mucan. All right, I know you're not going to use these in your baby books, but he's last mentioned, and yet he's the one who's going to get mentioned two more times. These are the seven princes of Persia. They're unique. And as he says here with the second issue, verse 14, they were close to him. These are the guys who are able to have this intimate relationship. They sat next to him. They didn't walk into the king's chamber seeking permission from his scepter to be raised. They were already there. When they went to work, they walked in, they hung out with the king. Very special role that these men had. Trusted counselors. As we look at them. And then he says the last part of it is, who had access to the king's presence. This is literally carrying the idea of allowed direct contact. They were face to face with the king. They sat in first place in the kingdom. They have this privileged, they were privileged confidants, if I'm going to put it that way. They actually were around the king. They sat in the highest rank just under the king. So here's the three things that gave them their position. This is why these advisors are really important, these wise men. And so what happens in verse 15? The king spoke in verse 13. The king said to the wise men, and then verse 15 you pick up, here's what he says. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? There's the question. Ahasuerus goes, I can't let this go. I can't pretend like this didn't happen. And yet you're struggling with this question. It was the first time that it's ever occurred, and they need to figure out what to do. It's not in the written edicts. What legal course of action should I take as he walks through this process? And so from the refusal to the response of the king as he sets up what's going to happen comes a reaction. This is really intricate. This is interesting how this seventh prince, as he's listed there, handles the process. You want to take note of this, in case your wife has ever told you no. You want to figure out what?
The whole thing is what? They were drinking too, so
yeah, both sides are having a feast, a drinking bout. So yeah, there's the wine's flowing, and we don't know. They don't tell you, except for the king's heart is merry, they don't tell you how much this is influencing things. But here's the dilemma in verse 16. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, so here's this number seven of the prince, the one who sits in his presence, the one who has a special role to play because they've been asked. And you see that other place in scriptures, when they seek out direction, you better give direction. Because there's a couple concerns here. What if they can't give an answer to the king? First off, the king's in trouble with his wife, but what's the second thing that's going to happen? The princes are in trouble with their wives. So if you look up some things like J. Vernon McGee, he goes into detail with Mamukin as his concern of what was going to happen to him, and he calls him henpecked. He already realizes, my wife will take over. You give her an inch, she'll take a mile. We got to nip this in the bud. Is that a right way to talk about that? It's not like a catwalk, but it's close. So here he speaks up. He's sticking his neck out. If you're going to give advice, it better be good. Who are you taking on? The queen. What happens when Haman takes on Queen Esther? He hangs on his own gallows. So you better be careful. The other six are sitting there going, we don't know what to say. This guy goes, here it is. Queen Vashti has wronged, and this is kind of like a legal case. He lays this out, cover all of his bases. Queen Vashti is wrong. She's committed iniquity against, is literally what that wronged idea is. She has wronged not only the king, we acknowledge that, that's the most important thing she's done wrong. But let's not forget that the others. She said, but also all the princes, including me. I'm one of the princes. And all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Oh, man, he's setting up a case. She's in big trouble. So he sets it up, guilty of the sin. So he says in verse 17, for the queen's conduct, here's his real concern, will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands. That doesn't happen in our day, does it? And so as he's looking at this, he's bringing in the second feature. First off, her sin involves the whole empire. Secondly, it's her conduct will become known. She is an example. And if she demands equal rights, all the other women are going to do it. She's causing them to look with contempt, causing them to despise, to disdain, to disregard their own husbands. And when their husbands call for their slippers, the wife will say, no. When the husband calls for dinner to be placed in front of him at the right time and the right dinner and not burnt, he'll say, or she'll say, no, I don't have to do that either. And go get your own whatever. And so here you have this whole thing, and he's presenting this case that this is going to explode. You're going to lose your whole kingdom over this. Because instantly you divide your kingdom in half. And a divided kingdom will fall. And then he explains it a little further, because he's sticking his neck out. He says, by saying, quote, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. What did she really do? What did it say back a couple of verses? I'm sorry? Refuse. How does I got these names mixed up now, I got the wrong guy. Mamukin, how does he describe what she said? Or did. He makes it a little more mild, doesn't he? He kind of waters it down. He doesn't say, the queen defied you. He said, she didn't show up. Kind of left it a little more vague. And I'm just, these are minor things, but they're important if you're trying a case. So he says it nicely, just in case, doesn't know what's going to happen. But this is the last time in verse 17 that Queen Vashti has the title queen. It's going to be removed. You will not see it again. Just her first name. So he says in verse 18, this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes. That's what really matters to me, says Mamukin. And there will be plenty of contempt or disdain or despising and anger. Who wants an angry wife? Or an angry husband because of what the wife's doing. So he's laying out this case. And we look at our culture today and you ask yourself, how does this fit in? How is a preacher supposed to apply this and be able to go on living his life normally the rest of the week? I am immediately dividing my congregation in half as I lay out some things that God makes very clear. He doesn't hiccup. He doesn't hesitate. He lays it out. What is the role of man and woman? Crystal clear in Scripture. What's the role of man and women according to America? It's a mess. And much of it is upside down from what God said. And all they're doing is getting making it worse and worse and worse because they don't recognize the problem. The same idea of iniquity committed by Queen Vashti is the iniquity committed on planet Earth. And so when you go to 1 Timothy 2:12 and you recognize that Paul makes a clear statement that nobody wants to hear anymore. Paul says, I do not allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's the statement. And we all go, how dare him? We're all subservient to somebody, in case you haven't figured that out. Your boss really is in charge of your work and what you do and what you don't do and what your hours and all of that. And so some days you don't talk like that. If we could record, if we got recorded for 1 week and it got passed on to whoever wanted to hear it, how well would that go? Our complaints, our plan to quit, our calling names, all the things that go on, it's no different. We are all to be submissive. We're to be submissive in the church in a variety of ways, mutually. Even in marriage, it's mutual. But God said, here's the situation. I have designed and I created male and female. That isn't popular today. Except some states are already realizing they got to reverse the horrible direction they're going. Because it's destroying their state. But as you look at the presentation of God, right in chapter 1 of Genesis, and then you see in chapter 3 that it was the woman who sinned. So Eve was created after the man. That was God's direction. She was to be subservient to the man, and then she sinned. That gave a double negative. And that's where, again, we don't want to talk about that. So I won't. But that's part of the problem here. This is a vicious dictator that can just arbitrarily, and that's what you're going to see him do. He speaks out a new ordinance. It's written into the law of the Medes and Persians, and it's carried out. But if I have a problem with how God has designed things, go to God. Don't change it. Don't find a way around it. Don't accept what somebody else is saying that violates Scripture and think that you're going to get anywhere with that. It will lead to heartache. Heartache. And we did a series in the summer about marriage and also about children, family. And you can go back and look at that. But the realization here, we have to do things God's way if you want good, permanent, beneficial results that come out of that. But I don't like it sometimes. I was talking to God this week about my cancer. And I said, oh, by the way, since I haven't brought it up for a while, just want to remind you that if you want to take this away, I'm more than willing. I'm not hanging on to it. And he didn't speak out loud to me, but the Scriptures came back very loud and clear from Scripture. And because I still have it, I just got blood work and I'm still there. And I'm looking at it and God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I picked you. And this is where some of the struggles are, even in the home, even in a husband-wife relationship. God says that He hates divorce. He does not separate out people. He brings them closer and closer together as they come closer and closer to Him. We don't have perfect relationships, except Bev and I do. But other than that, most people struggle. And what do we do with that? Well, here's what the king does with it. He just writes a new law. Tells them what they have to do. Has severe consequences if you don't. Maybe we should initiate that in our homes. We need the law of Jack and Jim. You know, we'll just pick a couple names. And we just make a new declaration of what we want gone. And then we write it down. And then it's done. You must submit. Is that how it works? But God's Word works that way. And we keep thinking that I can go try a different method. I can go around God and try it a different way. And look at our society. It's destroyed. First you had women resisting men in my lifetime in severe ways. Equal rights. Now then you had children be able to divorce their parents, to sue their parents and have equal authority in courts today. And there's a lot of that. Guess what's coming next? Be nice to your dog. Because your dog is going to be given the right to sue you. And everything you've done that is wrong in the world's eyes will be used against you. You realize there's people going to jail because of mistreatment of animals. And some of that is understood. But this is, we're just getting further and further and further away from what God wants for us. He wants what's best. When He created Adam and Eve, it was in the garden, paradise, in God's own presence. And you look at Scripture and you find it get further. God had to push them out of the garden, further and further. Well, look how many people God still speaks to. Even Cain, he talked to verbally. It goes on down for hundreds of years. He's still interacting with man. And finally, that disappears. Then you only have prophets that are receiving God's word and giving it back to other people. God is seeking to restore relationships. You have to do it His way. Not because it feels good, because it won't. Not because everybody around you will agree with it, because they won't. It's because He's God. He's the Creator. If you ever bought a sweater that was had a label on it, the kind that I've heard of before, it said, wash in woolite. For best results, wash in woolite. Is that a commercial? I don't even know what woolite is. God says, for best results, trust your Maker. Obey your Maker. Don't bring sin into your life. It destroys you. We make up all kinds of excuses of why it's okay, but this is what's going on. Vashti thought, I can oppose him. She thought, I can put my foot down and say no. But the case against her is laid out here, and it's very serious. So in verse 18, the ones that hear that conduct, they're going to have that contempt and that anger, as he describes it there. So he gives directions. Here's this same individual, Mr. Mamukin, trying to make sure he didn't get into big trouble, but he said, wise men, that's what he's there for. So he says in verse 19, if it pleases the king. You know how many times that shows up in the Bible? That phrase? Make a guess. Well, you've already looked it up. It's actually 9, unless some versions may have it a little bit different. And then how many of those 9 times in the whole Old Testament, how many of those show up in the book of Esther? 7. So you've already done the work on that. Isn't that kind of interesting? What is that telling you about King Ahasuerus? He was powerful. He was a dictator in some ways. He still had to follow the law, but he could make the law up. So this guy is nobody to be messed with. And so even his chosen prince that sat in his presence with the special role that he plays, he puts this little phrase in here, if it pleases the king, let me give you 3 things. Let a royal edict be issued by him. Okay? So this is up to you, king. It's how you're going to carry it out. This new command, verbal statement, this royal edict, you're speaking out, let it be issued by him. Then he says, and let it be written in the laws of the Persia and Media, so it cannot be repealed. Why does he want that one? Queen Vashti, at one time, was the king's favorite. If she figures out a way to get the message back to the king, and you know how it is, kind of this little sweet talk, I miss you, could we make up, I was wrong, I'll never do that again. I don't know what would be in that letter. But if she gets the letter back to the king and the king goes, yep, let's make up. Then she gets in there and her name comes back. Notice how it's missing in verse 19. And all of a sudden with her title, what happens to McMukin? McMush is what he turns into. He's in trouble. So he's laying this out. We got to get this written down. Not just declared as a royal edict, but written in the laws of Persian Media so that it cannot be repealed. You cannot undo those laws. That's going to be really critical as you see what's going to take place with the Jews. And so he says that Vashti, this is really critical, that Vashti should come no more. What did Vashti not do at the king's command? Show up. What is going to happen to her at the king's command? You will never show up again. You are being driven away. And you will no more come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. Banished is how we would describe this. So the royal edict, the written in the law, the Medes and the Persians. And thirdly, let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. That's interesting. Didn't he already have a whole harem full of women? So what's he really offering in this statement? Just pick somebody else that's going to be numero uno and is going to have the title of queen because the law in the Medes and Persians only allowed one individual to be called queen, no matter how many women there were. But let it be give a royal position to another who's more worthy than she. Whoa, you're taking a little risk there, buddy. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women, this is what he's really after, all the women will give honor to their husbands. From the great, the top, the rich, the impressive, the ones that have power, all the way down to the low, the small ones, the nobodies. That's what we need. Why? Because McMookin has a wife that's trying to take over. Is that his drive? I don't know. But he seems to be really pushing this. And what happens in verse 21? What's the result? This royal edict, this word, pleased the king, that it be written in the law, that her position be given away. Where are we at here? What's going on in the king's mind right now? He's furious. He's tipsy. He's having to figure out how to keep the kingdom from falling apart. All the women taking over. This is happening really quick. It doesn't sound like it's taking very long for them to get this information back to him. So maybe he's not tipsy anymore. But this word pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. That's an interesting statement. So you picture your wife. She does something defiant to you this next week. Do you ever make up when you guys have fights? I hope so. People that don't make up get divorced. So you have to work through the issues, which will be there, and recognize that it's more your fault than hers. That's a hard thing for men to see. Take responsibility. Take leadership. But when you realize the situation here, you're taking this woman. I don't know how often he sees her. Remember Queen Esther, if you're reading ahead in the book, you realize that she hadn't seen the king for a month when Mordecai wants her to go back and talk to him. So what kind of relationship does this guy have with his harem and his queen? Very intimate, right? Shares every day. They go for walks, watch TV, ride chariot rides, you know, whatever they're doing. Now, she's just kind of there. And if you don't even see the queen for a month, let alone the harem, this guy was a driven man. His whole drive in life was to be a leader. It was to run a country. It was to go get revenge on the Greeks. That's what he loved. And you wives have to figure out what your husbands love and try to work with that instead of against it. But the situation here is this guy, he wasn't driven by sex. He was driven by power. And he's driven by this control and the fear of the loss of control that came in here. So he says there in verse 21, if it pleases the king, a new command, a new law, a new queen is what's going to come out of this. And the result will be husbands will be honored in the kingdom again. And everybody lived happily ever after. Is that how this is supposed to work? Now, all I ever hear these days is a happy wife, happy life. I don't hear many women saying happy husband. What's that? Yeah, well, why, what are the women need to come up with some line? It doesn't rhyme. That's the problem. What do you rhyme with husband? But we need to come up with something to where your goal is, I really want them, and we'll use the word happy just in a generic sense, but I really want them to be pleased. I want them to be joyful. I want them to enjoy life. And so that's my goal. And you know what God says is the way to do that? Submit. Oh, there you go again. On sermon audio, people around the world are going to listen to this. They're coming for me. I used to say they're coming to take me away. Ah, some of you heard that before. The guys in the white coats, but now it's just everybody. You know, I'm making enemies. But I'm trying to teach people the truth. I'm trying to guide people toward what God says works and what's really going to work in your home. And submission is misunderstood. I've told you many times. Submission for a wife is knowing when to duck when God wants to hit your husband. That's all it is. See, the women try to play God in their husbands' lives. Now, some things I let my wife play God. It makes her feel good. Just kidding. Like, I'm colorblind. She picks out my clothes. I wear what I'm told. Or I'm under the bed trying to get out of her reach. Even though she's on her knees, looking like she's submitting. She's not. She's trying to hurt me. Okay, so you're looking at this whole picture here, and it's what God's saying. You can laugh all you want about it, but until you figure out the role that God has called you to and what works, if you're not married, you're not submitting to a husband. It's not for women to just look around and find some guy that can boss her around. If a man is abusive to you, call the police. I don't care if you're married to him. If you love him, call the police. He needs help. That's out of line. That doesn't fit in anywhere. If he's abusive to your dog, the neighbors will probably call the police. We're really picky about some things that we think are really important, but we're not really focusing on what really works. You want to grow toward Christ-likeness as a woman? Learn how to submit to your husband. Learn how to pray for him and support him and encourage him. And learn how to say no when your husband asks you to do something you can't do. But do it in a submissive way. I remember one wife telling me, came to me one time and said, my husband wants me to go to the bar with him. I said, okay, do you have a problem with drinking? Have you had an alcoholic past? No, I don't care at all. I said, well, then maybe you could go. You drink a milk. You drink a Coke. You hang out with him. But you're going to have to make that call. But you're not going there to get drunk, because that's why he's going there in this case. But you need to figure out, what do I do? Your husband is not only sinning, but he is a sinner. He's never come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. That's hard. Vice versa is hard too, but especially in that role. How do you submit to a man who's drunk all the time? How do you submit to a man who's angry all the time? So you got to figure out how to balance that. But you better be on your knees praying for them and not just chasing them under the bed. You better be looking for ways to let God set an example so that 1 Peter 3, you can win them without a word. They need to see Christ in you. But the husband, they're in much bigger trouble with God. If you don't love your wife, if you are not laying down your life for your wife and you profess to be a believer, that's a big fat lie. You don't love her. Loving means you die. That's how a husband submits to his wife. So you look for ways. Some of mine are little. Sometimes I get in my wife's way. But sometimes she prepares a whole meal, and I enjoy that meal, and I feel, in loving her, I get up and I do the dishes. Not because I have to, because I want to. It's my way of saying thank you to her. It may be to pick up that thing called a vacuum. It actually plugs into the wall, and it sucks up dirt. And run it around the house for her. You can lift the couch a lot easier than she can. And on it goes. How do I lay down my life for my wife so that she knows that I love her? Another one, big one, is pray with her. No. Out loud. Find a time when the two of you can just share together. Lead her to the throne. She'll pray with you sometimes and maybe not. But be an example. We have a lot of people claiming, oh yeah, I love my wife. Prove it. Ahasuerus did not love his queen. And the moment she gets in his way, he's ready to throw her to the side. We can't be living like that. But we're not surprised. And what God is doing with the book of Esther is he's setting up what's coming. He wants you to understand how serious, how bad this is. If America ever gets taken over by a foreign country, you're going to learn this firsthand. Because you will be the slave. If you get to eat, if you have a place to live, you're expendable. It won't matter. Right now, we're spoiled. We're spoiled rotten. I always have everything I want. I have choices. I can go out to dinner. I can have 6 or 7, 8, 10, 12 different items at home that I can make. They're all my favorites. I get my snacks. I even get ice cream once a week if I'm good. But whatever that may be. So you're laying this out. The word pleased the king. And it's like, buddy, you don't even realize what you're doing. And he's going to struggle with it as you read into the book of Esther. So verse 22, you see the announcement. The king sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script. In other words, we showed a map last week. He covered such a vast empire that some of these had to be written in other languages to make sure that the peoples in that language got the message clearly. So the edict goes out. These letters are sent out. And he tells them that to every people according to their language. And here's what he says, that every man should be the master in his own house. That wasn't law before. It is now. The idea of master here describes someone who is the Lord, who rules supreme. This is describing his position as ruler. And so all the men say, men rule. Repeat after me. Men rule. They're not going to. See, I knew they weren't going to do that. That's what this says. And yes, in a biblical way, that's exactly what God wants. See, when there's a danger, I step out in front of my wife. When there's a danger, I'm the one that defends her. That's the role that God has called me to. When it comes to providing for my home, God has called me to go to work. And heaven forbid that I should repeat it out of Titus 2. But for women, the young women especially, to be keepers at home. Oh, nobody does that anymore. Well, I don't care. They stop reading their Bibles. Are you going to stop reading your Bible? They stop practicing any kind of righteousness, which is what's coming quickly. They're undoing every single thing you can think of. Are you going to stop practicing righteousness? I don't follow the world, but I want to have a proper attitude and a humble attitude. But I'm the master of my own home. I will give an account to God for how my home went. I have 6 children. They're all perfect angels. Only three are here. The other 3 are out rampaging. Is that what you said? But I'm responsible for them. I lay awake at night. They don't know what goes through my mind. I lay awake at night sometimes praying for them. God, go get them. Spank them really hard. No, not really. Praying that God would continue to work in their lives to draw them into a closer walk with Him. To put Him first. Praying that they be protected. John to start a new job. If you're a man in society today, watch out. If you go on the computer, the internet comes after you. If you go into the office where all the women tend to work, or in the areas where they're there, the women will come after you. If you are nice to people, which I have found in the ministry, I have had women chasing after me in years past. It's too late now, but in years past, because I was nice to them. I listened to them. I paid attention to them. I treated them as an equal, and all of a sudden, I have women saying, well, I'd rather have you for a husband. I had to run. It's not your good looks or your bad looks. It's that they see your heart. You as a husband need to be that heart to your wife. Find out what her needs are. If you can't remember things, write them down. Am I meddling too much? Don't ask that question. But he's talking about here, being the master of your own home, Ahasuerus wants them to dominate. God wants us to die as the leaders. And then he gets to the second one, and this one's harder to nail down. The one who speaks in the language of his own people. Now, I put up here, Mark drew it before I changed it. I have to talk with you guys, but anyway. I put up here some new things. When I actually say that I'm all done with it, that's when I've updated it, but is there something more? No, I added some more things that could go up on there. So we'll have to coordinate that in the future. But I put down here, it's not only Lord, number one, under verse 22, but it's also leader. I took it that way. One who speaks. He lays down the law, directs, leads, guides others. He's the one who's proclaiming, as the king did for his kingdom, the husband does for his home. And he serves not as the ruler, so to speak, but in the second part, but as the referee. He's calling the shots. Ephesians 5 says that the husband is the head of the home. I'm not making anything up. That's what God says. And so here he is calling the shots. But others lean toward this. What it's really saying is, in the home, and this is a possibility, in all these provinces where they spoke a variety of languages, you will speak the language of the head of the home. That's what some think it means. So they're limiting it just to the language, where I took it more to the verbal idea that he can say whatever he chooses. But some of them believe that you will speak the language of the husband. So if you have slaves, if you have outsiders, whoever's in the home, or a wife that you've taken from another country, she comes into your home, whose language rules? Some think that this means the husband's. The wife will learn his language, and that's what they'll speak. So he's, again, bringing out the idea that the husband's in charge. Does that kind of make sense? This is a radical dictatorship of a kingdom. That's not us. But God is setting this up so you see the truth of what's out there so that you can understand what's coming in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5 as it goes on. So read ahead in Esther. A couple of questions. Is Queen Vashti a title because she was beautiful? Since Vashti means beautiful. I don't know where her name came from. She may have simply been given the name Vashti because of that. Like we do with some names that have meanings to them. Nicholas, as I mentioned earlier, means victory or victor. the one who's victorious, that we base it off of, that's off of Greek. So I'm not sure where it came from, but it, the title is Queen. Vashti's probably her name, and it may simply be, mom picked it because it meant beautiful. Or dad, as you wrestle with these decisions. And are the seven princes the same as the wise men? They are the wise men in verse 13. He said to the wise men, who understood the time. And then you give in these seven names in verse 14, and at the end of verse 14, they're called the seven princes. So if that helps to clarify that a little bit. Those are the leaders. So the eunuchs are running the harem. There's seven of them. They just have a connection with the women for the service of the king. But the seven princes sit with him. They're right there. They see his face. They're trusted advisors. He draws advice and direction from them because they're having to make up laws. And even though the king may be powerful and sit up there and be able to tell people what to do, he still is answerable to the kingdom. And he doesn't want a uprising because what happens at the end of his life? How does a king Ahasuerus die? I told you last week, he's murdered or assassinated in his own bed. Who does that limit it to? People that he trusted that were in his court. So he knows the dangers out there. He's trying to make sure he didn't serve as a strict dictator so he gets the consensus. He goes with his cabinet, as the president would do today. And he makes sure, okay, we're all on the same page. We're all going to stand firm on this, or we're all going to die. Try to carry this out. And that's what's going on here. So he's setting up strong kingdom, serious crisis. And he's going to lead into what goes on with Esther and the message they're trying to get to. Even though the kingdom is rotten and godless, God is still in control. That's what he's after. Are we going to do any music to close? Okay. I didn't know who's playing. We've got ghost musicians. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for the privilege of humbling ourselves before you. First off, to acknowledge our condition, that we deserve hell, that we are separated from you because of our sinfulness. Thank you for what you've done in sending Jesus Christ to take our place on the cross and to give us life. Now help us, for everyone here who is a genuine believer, Father, help us to live life in the same way you would, to do it just as Jesus would do it, and to please you as our King, and to lay down our lives, especially in our homes, but as leaders, not as milquetoast, not as people who are capitulating, and then blaming it on our wives when things go wrong. Help us to lead, to ask for advice from our most trusted confidant, our wives, but then to make a decision and stand for it. So may we make a difference as the world watches us. May they see you in us. May they see what salvation does to us. And may we explain to them that your son died and rose again, that they too could have life. So thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.